We're looking at Revelation 2 this morning and verses 24 to 29. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my words unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Some of you might be familiar with the story of the brave little Hollander in the lowlands, or the Netherlands as they're called. There's great earthen walls constructed. Well, they're called dikes, and they keep out the sea. And if those dikes are breached, those walls are breached by the water, it's a major catastrophe, with people and houses, animals and all property being washed away in the floods. Well, one evening, a little boy was walking home when he noticed a small hole in one of the dikes where water was trickling through. His father had told him that if such a hole was not stopped, it would soon become a bigger hole and eventually the seawater would flood the whole land. So the boy at first thought to run home to tell his father, but he reasoned that he might not be able to find it again in the dark. Or by the time he got back, the hole would be too great to stop. So he said, I must stay now and do the best I can alone. He sat down and put his hand in the hole to keep back the water. And there he stayed, hour after hour, in the cold and the dark, all through the night. In the morning, a man passing by saw him and asked what he was doing. The weak and shivering boy struggled to speak and whispered, there's a hole in the dike and I'm keeping back the water. The man quickly came to his aid and allowed the boy to leave. The hole was closed up and the land was saved, thanks to the brave little Hollander. And it's an old story, and it's used to teach a lot of moral lessons and the importance of doing what's right, even under difficult circumstances, of having responsibility and courage to work on one's own when there's no one else to help, of putting others' interests before oneself, of persevering and not giving up, and many other lessons like that. But when we bring it to the spiritual realm, we think about professing Christendom, if we could call it that. There's a multitude who have abandoned their responsibilities to Christ, choosing rather to follow the world and the desires of the flesh. Even Paul said in his day, for all seek their own and not the things which are Jesus Christ. And even in this church that we're reading about here in Revelation 2, the church of Thyatira, there were some who had been seduced away from sound doctrine and from godly conversation by a false prophetess known as Jezebel. They departed from the true worship of God. They departed from chastity to idolatry and to fornication. Instead of holding fast to their post and to their calling, that trickle of sin had become allowed to become a flood which engulfed the whole church with immorality. And instead of just blocking that hole in the dike, as it were, they'd left their post. And that's what is happening all over the place today. And so, because of their failure to repent, Christ pronounced his judgment upon them in verses 22 and 23. He says he would cast them into a bed of pain and anguish, and kill her children with death. Very sobering words from the Son of God, who searcheth the reins and hearts. And so we've looked at that and studied this, the judgment that would come upon these Jezebelites. But in the closing portion of this message, Christ turns his focus back to the faithful members of the church who had rejected Jezebel's seductive doctrine. And it's a reminder that even where such ungodliness was taking place, God still had a faithful remnant that had not bowed the knee to Baal, as it were. And that's often the case. And, you know, we can get this mentality like Elijah had, and that I'm the only one left. No, God had a remnant. He said in 1 Kings 19:18, "Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him, even under the wicked reign of Ahab and Jezebel." There's still 7,000 there, a remnant, who hadn't bowed the knee. And this was the case in Thyatira. There are some there who had not indulged in this wickedness that Jezebel had promoted. And interestingly, this is the first time in these seven letters to the churches where a group is singled out within a church as being continuing the true testimony of the Lord. So he's addressing a group within the church itself here, which hasn't happened in the prior messages. And so he gives this group words of encouragement to continue in truth and righteousness. It's an encouraging message at the close of this letter. And he's telling them to be steadfast, to hold fast, and so on there. And these seven letters contain many admonitions to steadfast perseverance in the faith. Back in the letter to Smyrna in Revelation 2 verse 10, he tells them to be faithful. Be thou faithful unto death. To Pergamos in verse 13, thou holdest fast my name. To Sardis in Revelation 3 verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. And to Philadelphia in chapter 3 verse 11, hold fast which thou hast. Very similar to what we have here. So this is a common theme in a lot of these letters, just to stand firm, be steadfast, hold fast. And so as we look at these verses here, we note three encouragements Christ gives to his faithful servants. And at the end of verse 24, what we find there is the light burden of piety. The light burden of piety, or we look at the whole verse here, but unto you I say, so who's this? And unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak. So unto this people, I will put upon you none other burden. None other burden. So what is he? He's not adding to what he's telling them to do. Well, what are they to do? None other burden but to oppose the antinomianism of the Jezebelites and to abstain from their immorality. He says, you can keep doing that. I'm not going to put any more burden than what you need to do there. But there's actually a clear reference here to the decree of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And hopefully you're a bit familiar with that. We don't have time really to turn there. But in Acts 15, you know, there was a dispute amongst the believers. Some came in and said, look, unless you're circumcised after the law of Moses, you're not saved. You can't be saved. And so they're trying to put upon the Gentile believers, which the church was becoming more and more Gentile, less Jews were really receiving the gospel. They're trying to put upon them all these ceremonial laws and saying, no, you Gentiles, you need to keep all these laws like the Jews kept and different things. And so they had a big meeting. They all came together. They thrashed it out. And they came to a conclusion amongst themselves. And then they sent out a letter to the churches to tell them, you know, this is what needs to happen and to clarify these things. And part of that letter says, I'll just read out Acts 15, 28 and 29. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden. That's interesting as it lines up with what you see here in verse 24. None other burden. No greater burden than these necessary things. That ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. And that's the letter they sent out. Four things there. Well, two of those four are what you find in Revelation 2 here, to abstain from meats offered to idols and from fornication. These were the two issues that were coming up here. And so the Lord Jesus, in addressing Thyatira in this way, in a sense he's sanctioning the decision of the apostles made in that council in Acts 15. And he's referring them back to that and in rebuking the the wicked people in the church, but also encouraging the faithful there. If those in the church had been obedient to God's revealed will through the apostles, there would not have been a need for Christ to rebuke them here. They had this decree from Acts 15. They knew what was required of them, and yet they were violating this, and this is part of the rebuke. But he says he's not going to put any greater burden upon them. And that shows us that the Bible is sufficient to guide our lives. It doesn't need to be added to. Extra rules and regulations that aren't found in Scripture. He says, no, you've got the Bible. You've got my commandments. I'm not going to add to these things. And we must be careful not to add to what God has commanded in his word. The Scripture alone is to be our rule in all matters of faith and practice. And so, you know, that's what we learn in the Catechism, isn't it? The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only rule to guide us in how we may glorify God and enjoy him. And so it's the only rule. It's not what the Pope says and his decrees or any other religious leader. It's what the Bible says. And, you know, that was the cry of the Reformation, sola scriptura, Scripture alone. And that's our belief as Baptists. It's the Scripture alone. And that means both the explicit commands of the Bible as well as the application of the many principles and examples given in the Bible. Because some people will take that and they'll say, well, if there's no chapter and verse for forbidding something, then it's permissible for a Christian. And, you know, there's, well, you know, the Bible doesn't specifically say that rock music is sinful. So you can't say, I can't listen to that. It doesn't. There's no chapter and verse saying rock music is evil. So you can't condemn it. Well, it doesn't say that in so many words, but it does say be not conformed to this world. And there's a lot of application you can take from that. And so you can see that we need to apply these principles. And, you know, you might say to a person like that, well, the Bible doesn't say in chapter and verse, don't smoke crystal methamphetamine or ice. So I guess you can go for it. No, there's principles we need to apply and using common sense and godly wisdom. But the point is we need to be careful not to add to things that are not found either by command or application in Scripture. But he says none other burden. He's not adding burdens to the Christian life. And the fact is, true Christianity is not burdensome. It's not burdensome. What about all the rules and regulations and all the commandments? Yes, there's plenty of them. There's hosts of commandments for Christians, but they're not burdensome. 1 John 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Not grievous. They're not burdensome. They're not harsh. They're beautiful things, the things that we're commanded to do. They're for our benefit. They make our lives wonderful when we obey his commands. How could they be grievous? And Jesus said, as he called the people to him and to come to him, in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden. That's burdensome. People laden under the burden of sin. And he says, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. My burden is light. And, you know, it's a lie of the devil, and this is the lie that the devil will try and get you to believe, that being a Christian is a burdensome life. You have to deny all these the lusts of the flesh, and you have to deprive yourself of all these things, and it's a burdensome life. And the devil, he'll get the world to mock you and to say that, well, in the world you don't have any burdens or restrictions, and you're free from all the constraints that Christians are weighed down with, and it's a much better life out in the world. That's the lie. That's a lie of the devil. Who really has the greatest burden? Well, the lost people of this world have the immeasurable burden of their sins upon them and the weight of sin's guilt. They have the infinite burden of the wrath of God abiding upon them. They have no peace. They have the fear of death hanging over them. They are without hope and without God. They're slaves to their own lusts and in bondage to their carnal appetites. Sounds like a burden to me. But the Christian has been relieved of all those heavy burdens. We have justification, pardon of our sins, and Christ's righteousness imputed. We have adoption, received as God's children. We have sanctification, progressively transformed and conformed to the image of Christ. We have all those other benefits we talked about earlier, assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, and increase of grace and perseverance therein to the end. I think I know which one has the greatest burden. It's not the believer. It's not a burdensome life at all. And if your Christianity is a burden to you, you don't have true Christianity, because there are versions of so-called Christianity where it is a burdensome life. Well, that's not biblical Christianity. False, man-devised religion binds heavy and grievous burdens on its adherents. All false religion does that. And the Lord Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and the scribes very harshly in Matthew 23. And amongst his rebuke, he said in verse 4, "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." Grievous. Heavy burdens and grievous to be borne. That's man-made religion. That's works religion. That's what you see those poor Catholics following, and putting themselves through all these things. You know, crawling upstairs on their knees till they bleed, and just to try and appease God. And what a burdensome religion. I used to have burdens, but the Lord Jesus has taken those burdens away. And if you ever do find yourself burdened as a believer, there's a remedy for that. Psalm 55, verse 22, "Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved." He says, just cast it upon the Lord. He'll bear those burdens for us. And so, we see, first of all, in this encouragement, the light burden of piety or godliness. And then secondly, in verse 25, the Lord's behest to perseverance. "But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come." That which ye have already, that's what they're to hold. Christ does not ask them to hold what they don't have. He doesn't say, find this and then hold it. No, you hold what you have. What do you have? You hold to it. And too often we focus on what we don't have, what we ought to be using and focusing on what we do have and holding to that. You know, think of Moses there, his call in Exodus 3 and 4, and all the excuses he had. You know, he's not eloquent, and he "I'm not the one, Lord," and "I don't have these gifts and different things." The Lord said to him, Exodus 4 verse 2, the Lord said unto him, "What is that in thine hand?" And Moses said, a rod, a stick. And then it was with that rod, those plagues came upon Egypt. He would stretch out his rod over the waters and over the land, and all these plagues would come down. He would stretch over that rod across the Red Sea, and the waters would part. And you know, Moses is saying, "I don't have this and that." God says, "You've got a rod in your hand. Use that." And he says, "What you have, you need to hold fast." And so hold fast. And there's a lot of hold fasts in the New Testament, things to hold fast to. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good." That's something we ought to be holding fast. Those things that are good, hold to them. In 2 Thessalonians 2:15, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." That's the word of the apostles. That's basically the New Testament doctrine, as the New Testament was being written, obviously. They had it from the apostles' mouths. But he says, you hold to this doctrine, apostolic doctrine. 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Similar thing to hold fast to. And Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. The profession of our faith, you hold fast to that. And so, but we think about what these Thyatirans did have already. And you can, some of those things are mentioned in verse 19. They were to hold and maintain their commendable graces that are listed there, the works and charity and service and faith and patience and works and all those things. Hold fast, keep them going. Don't let them slip. And they were to hold fast and persevere in their opposition to idolatry and immorality. These are the good ones who hadn't been enticed and seduced by Jezebel. Hold fast to that stand you've made against her and her wicked ways. And they were to hold fast to the apostolic teaching they had received, which is now recorded for us in the New Testament. Hold fast to the doctrine, to the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Hold to that and keep it and don't let it slip. Take a stand upon it at all costs. Hold fast. And then, but at the end of that statement of telling him, he sets a time limit on how long they were to do that for. Till I come. Till I come, says Jesus. It reminds me of in the parable of the pounds. When it says he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds. This is Luke 19:13. And said unto them, occupy till I come. Till I come. He says, you put those pounds to work and be busy serving because I'm coming back. Till I come. And it also reminds us, of course, of the Lord's Supper. When Paul taught about that in 1 Corinthians 11, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Till he come. So the Lord's Supper, it looks back to the cross, but it also looks forward to his coming and the day when we will feast with him in his kingdom till he come. And but he's reminding that he is coming. And the imminency of the Lord's return is a major theme throughout Revelation. We saw it back in chapter 1 and verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. It talks about it in Revelation 3, verse 3. I will come on thee as a thief. Verse 11 of chapter 3. Behold, I come quickly. Then in chapter 22, verse 7, behold, I come quickly. And same thing in verse 12 and verse 20 of chapter 22. This idea of, behold, I come quickly. I'm coming back. He promised his disciples in John 14, verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's a promise he made before he went to the cross. And he keeps his promises. And so the blessed hope, as it's called in Titus 2, of the Lord's soon return serves to encourage the believer to persevere faithfully. This is the Lord's way of encouraging them and provoking them to keep and stay faithful and to hold fast, because I'm coming back. He's getting them to look to his coming. And so when we think about that and we think about these lives we live and we think about, yes, but Jesus is coming back, it provides a proper perspective on our present suffering. It puts things in place. You know, we can get so immersed in the situations of life and they can be great trials we go through. But if all we see is the trial and the darkness and the great valley we're in, we can just be overwhelmed with that. But if we keep in mind, till he come, he's coming back, and this will end, and there's a glory that is not far away, it gives us a proper perspective. It reminds us that it's only for a season, 1 Peter 1, verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye're in heaviness through manifold temptations. He says it's for only for a season. It's a season, and in comparison with eternity, it's but a moment. Romans 8, verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He says, you compare the glory and you compare the present sufferings. Well, it's not actually worthy to make a comparison. You shouldn't even do that because it's just not worthy. And 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Paul had his mind over on the other side, the next world. And he says, you know, this affliction, it's actually only light. It actually works to make our glory in the next world even greater. It works a greater glory there. And so this is very helpful, and it would have been helpful to these Christians where he says, hold fast till I come. It's helpful for us too to have that perspective that Jesus is coming back. And so you see in these encouragements, we saw that with the light burden of piety, the Lord's behest to perseverance, and then verse 26 to 29, the laureate blessing to prevailers. And laureate just simply means that to be bestowed with great honour and as like a laurel wreath and someone crowned with honour and those things. And so this is what we're thinking of here. And I'll just before we look at that, just I'd note that there's a change in order from this fourth message to the churches, which continues in the remaining ones. Previously, the first three had the exhortation, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, before the promise to the overcomer. Well, here, it's afterwards. You see, it's in verse 29. Why that took place, I'm not sure. But there is a kind of a change in order that occurs here and for the rest of the messages. But here we have the overcomer again. And it talks about the overcomer, verse 26, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, him will I give power over the nations. The overcomer is the one who keeps Christ's works. Now, is that what makes a person an overcomer because they're keeping his works? No, it's faith in Jesus Christ that makes a person an overcomer. 1 John 5, verse 5, who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. That's your definition of an overcomer, a believer. It's not a certain type of believer, it's just a believer, a true born-again believer. But an overcomer demonstrates his identity by his works. It shows who he really is. And this word for works there is used a number of times in this message to Thyatira. It's used for the church's good works in verse 19. It's actually used twice in that verse. And then it's used for the Jezreelites' evil deeds. It's translated as deeds there. It's the same Greek word in verse 22, repent of their deeds. And it's in verse 23 at the end, I'll give unto you every one of you according to your works there in judgment. And then here in verse 26, keepeth my works, Christ's works here. And so you can compare all those different works going on in this message. But we need to clarify that and make sure we understand that we're not saved by works, but unto works. Works have no part in justification, but they will result from justification, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, Titus 3:5, but according to his mercy he saved us. But then Titus 3:8 says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. So he says, it's not by our works of righteousness that we're saved, but now you are saved, now you're a believer, you maintain, be careful to maintain good works. And you notice that he says there, he doesn't say keepeth their works, he says keepeth my works unto the end. And these are Christ's works, those that are commanded and required by him in his word. his works he's called us to perform. They're recorded in the Bible, and we're to keep them. But he also says, keep them when? Unto the end. Unto the end. Not just for a little while, but right unto the end, from beginning to end. And that is what an overcomer will do. The true regenerate believer will persevere and keep the faith while false professors will fall away. You find that in John chapter 6, verses 66 to 69. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They didn't keep his works to the end. But then the 12, he said, will ye also go away? But they didn't. No, Peter said, no, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And so they remained. It showed that they were true believers. They were overcomers. And so those who draw back, it talks about them in Hebrews 10, 38 and 39. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. He says, true believers don't draw back. And because if you do, you are never saved. So evidence of saving faith is that such a person will continue in Christ's word. John 8, 31, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And Hebrews 3, 14, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. And that's the proof of it, isn't it? And so he says that he that overcometh and keepeth my works to the end, to him will I give power over the nations. This is the reward to the overcomer in the kingdom, in the next world. And so, having just encouraged the believers by reminding them of his coming at the end of verse 25, Christ adds to that by describing the glory they would enjoy at his coming. And so just this adds to it of the what they were to look for as they held fast. Now you just think about the situation these Christians were in Thyatira. They were despised by their countrymen for refusing to engage in the immorality and idolatry of the trade guilds. And as a consequence, they couldn't even retain a job. The Roman government viewed them as traitors and worthy of death. I mean, these people were really nothing in that society. But then for Jesus to promise them, I will give you power over the nations. It must have seemed almost unbelievable to them. And yet they will. They will enjoy that in Christ's kingdom. What a reversal. The poor and despised of this world will rule over this world in the next world. And so at Christ's coming, believers will reign with Christ over the world for 1,000 years. Many places speak about that in the Bible, the reign of the saints. In Daniel 7, verse 27, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. You find it in Luke 19, 11 to 27. You find it in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? The saints shall judge the world. 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Revelation 3, 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. And then in Revelation 20, verse 4, it says, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Talking about the saints. Lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So it's very clear what the status of believers are in the kingdom. What happens at the end of 1,000 years? Well, at that point, after Satan's rebellion and Christ will put down the last of his foes, he'll deliver the kingdom to God the Father. But it seems, according to Revelation 22, verse 5, in after the 1,000 years in the new heaven and a new earth, it says, they shall reign forever and ever, talking about the saints again. And so there seems to be an eternal reign in that glorious eternal state. Just a wonderful thought that should thrill all our hearts. But as he continues there, power of the nations, verse 27, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken into shivers. And it's an allusion to Psalm 2, verse 9. And what it describes is the judgment that saints will execute upon the nations of the world. And especially any who rebel and who refuse to worship Christ, there will be punishment. And so it's going to be a wonderful reign where righteousness will prevail over the whole earth. And so, but he says at the end of verse 27, even as I received of my Father. So as the Father gives the Son a kingdom, so the Son gives a kingdom to the saints, to his people. Luke 22, verse 29, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me. And so you see that, like, it's almost like a chain of command. The Father to the Son to the Christians. But I think what he's also doing is highlighting the importance of not just the ends, but the means. The kingdom that he received it from the Father. And that was really part of his faithfulness and his obedience, both his passive and active obedience. And, you know, Jesus might have received the kingdoms of this world in Matthew chapter 4. Remember at the temptation? He was offered all the kingdoms of this world, but it wasn't the Father who offered them, was it? It was Satan. You can have those kingdoms, Jesus. But he refused. He said, no, this is not the right way. This is not the Father's way. He had to suffer first. And so, you know, we ought to think, well, you know, am I receiving this of God? And just really in any aspect of life, it's important the means, not just the ends. But anyway, just coming to the verse 28, this is a second promise to the overcomer. And I will give him the morning star. The morning star. What a wonderful thing to receive, the morning star. Well, what is or who is the morning star? Well, according to Revelation 22:16, Jesus says, I am the root and offspring of David and the bright and morning star. So that's who the morning star is. It's Jesus himself. And he pledges his own presence to his people. I'll give you the morning star myself. And so, but why does he call himself the morning star here? What does it kind of represent about the Lord Jesus? Well, we often call Venus the morning star. And the morning star appears in the heavens before the dawn. And so it's before the sun rises. This morning star is shining brightly, and you think of the timing. It's before the sunrise, before the dawn, and this may be a reference to the rapture, when the saints will be caught up to be with Christ before the great tribulation, or the day of the Lord, we might call it, and the dawn of Christ's kingdom at his second advent. Before the sun rises and before he comes in his all his brightness of his glory. He says, I'll give you the morning star. And 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17 speaks about this. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. There's a catching up. That's where we get the word rapture. And to meet the Lord in the air, to meet that morning star. And then when he comes back, he'll come back not as the morning star, but as the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. And so there may be may look at the timing of his coming and the aspects of that. But the morning star, it's the brightness of this star. And we could also think of it in terms of as believers share in Christ's reign, so they share in Christ's glorious splendor as the stars forever and ever. And so he says in the previous verses in verse 26 and 27, you're going to reign with me, but you'll also have a part of my glory. And Daniel 12, verse 3, it says, "They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." I'll give you the morning star. You shall shine as stars forever and ever. What a beautiful promise to the overcomer, to the faithful believer. And so in some application as we wrap things up, Christ's message to the church at Thyatira reveals his hatred for sin and his love of righteousness. You see the stern rebuke for those who were participating in the idolatry and immorality. He shows his hatred of it, but his love and his of righteousness as he addresses the faithful who hadn't defiled themselves. Do we have a sincere desire to be holy in God's sight, regardless of the cost? A sincere desire. Is it important to us to be holy? Do we pray like Robert Murray McShane prayed, "Lord, make me as holy as it is possible for a saved sinner to be"? That should be our prayer. He tells them to hold fast. But our natural tendency is not to hold fast, but to let things slip. If we're not active and if we're not diligent, things will slip. And Hebrews 2 verse 1 speaks about, lest at any time we should let them slip. We should take heed. The world, the flesh and the devil all conspire to move us from a steadfast adherence to the truth. And there's that threat of us being tossed to and fro with, and carried about with every wind of doctrine. We're not to be like that. We're to be established and become firm and steadfast in the faith and hold fast to it. But it's sad to see around us many, even Christian leaders, at least professing Christian leaders, are compromising on biblical truth to appease the world, especially as the world becomes more and more wicked. There's a temptation to appease the world and to not get offside with the world by compromising the truth of the Scripture. And it's happening in so many places. Why have so many churches that 30 or 40 or 50 years ago were sound in their doctrine, were reverent in their worship, why is it now they're teaching error and engaged in false worship? It's because they didn't hold fast to what they had. They didn't hold fast. And so we need to hold fast. And the constant thought that our Lord will return and return soon will encourage us to hold fast in the faith. He's coming back. Hold fast till he come. It will keep us pure as he is pure. 1 John 3 verse 3. And every man that hath this hope in him. What's that? The hope of his coming and seeing him as he is. Purifieth himself even as he is pure. That hope is a purifying influence. And so whenever you're tempted to sin, to compromise, or tempted to slothfulness, bring to mind these three words, till I come, till I come.